It's great to belong to a billionaire family. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. A congress is a mini heaven in the sense of the fellowship that we enjoy. A forerunner of the fellowship for eternity. Because when you join the Christian family, the relatives you acquire are yours forever, for eternity. And we get little glimpses of that at Congress with our nostalgic memories. I was just looking at some here. There are former students of Avondale College here. Germa, 25 years? Quarter of a century? Since you and I walked down in front of the boys' hall and discussed certain doctrinal problems and issues? A quarter of a century. And others like Gary and his wife from Angwin, other students from PUC, friends from PUC, so many of you in whose homes we have stayed, some we fellowship with down in the Antipodes, New Zealand and Australia on a recent trip. Others have been hospitable to us in many parts of the country. It is wonderful to see you this evening. And I cannot express too strongly the gratitude I have for the fellow workers at GNU. I have felt a million times without Marion Fritz, we would be in continuing perplexity. That little lady straightens out a million problems for us on a continual basis. We're very grateful for Marion. I miss my good friend Noel very much, though Jill and I see Noel and Jill as often as we're able. Jill spent several hours with Noel's Jill this week. Do pray for them. That brave little lady is still battling with something that medical science can't help. And how Noel has stood the years, I know not. We miss their fellowship with us in the work, but they're in our hearts, and I know they're in your hearts. But I rejoice that God had someone ready to step in, and in Roy G. I feel very enriched, because Roy G. has brought so many things to GNU that I could never have given, and I'm tremendously grateful for his fellowship and his abilities. But we need you. We need your prayers and your help. And you've been so generous in both, and we thank you for that. We need your prayers for this weekend, because Roy and I are fully conscious that with the best of intentions, we cannot achieve anything unless the dear Lord enables us so to do. We all know that our blessed Saviour and Redeemer was crucified for 6 hours. But too rarely have we recognized the fact that the third member of the Trinity has been crucified for 2,000 years by neglect. Although the Holy Spirit is referred to over 300 times in Scripture, 88 times in the Old Testament and over 260 times in the New, he has been very much the neglected member of the Godhead until the birth of the 20th century. In the birth of the 20th century, a new denominational pattern appeared that came to be known as Pentecostalism. It seemed to run underground for decades, and then in the 50s and the 60s it burst forth and became respectable. And mainline churches were triggered by the Pentecostal emphasis. Till today there's something like 20 to 25 million charismatics in this country of America, including scores of thousands of Roman Catholic brethren and sisters. When you study the issue of the charismatic revival, we all have our prejudices and our biases. Temperament has something to do with it. Some people would give anything for the gift of tongues, and other people would do anything to avoid it. Temperament has something to do with it. Our background has something to do with it. Some things stand out. The charismatic revival has been a means of blessing to millions. It has brought a new warmth and a new joy, a new reality of Christian fellowship, an awareness of the presence of God that wasn't known before, a new zeal for missionary evangelism. None of these things can be denied. Millions have been blessed. It is tragically true that many of us as Christians are more like icebergs than what we ought to be. And the charismatic revival has told us that the gift of the Spirit brings with it warmth and love and joy. We should remember that every great forward step in truth has begun as a heresy. Concerning Christianity, they said, about this sect, We know it's everywhere spoken against. Christianity began as a heresy. The early Protestants, many of them were martyred. The Methodists were stoned. Those that brought forth the truth of the premillennial, soon coming return of Jesus Christ were put out of the churches. So as we contemplate the charismatic revival and ask ourselves whether we should be a part of it, there are certain things we must keep in mind. Number one, what we've already mentioned. Millions have been blessed by it. They have found a new nearness to Christ, to God, and to fellow Christians. That's number one. Number two, we should remember that our attitude to everything new is determined by our temperament and our background. We're all prejudiced against that which is new to us. Number three, we should remember that every new forward burst of truth begins as a heresy. And number four, we should remember that the best way to undo is to overdo. And there has been no Christian movement without excesses. When you're aiming at a bullseye of a target, many of the arrows go elsewhere. And today, the neo-charismatic leaders, well-known Pentecostalists like Dr. Jack Hayford, who's known to many of you, one of the leading Pentecostalists in the Bay Area, a great man of God, a well-balanced Christian, a well-educated man of the Word. Dr. Jack Hayford says very, very freely, he says, Pentecostalism has been so often spoiled and ruined by its excesses. He is a Pentecostalist. The early Pentecostalists taught that you must have a second blessing, known as the baptism of the Spirit, and that the outward sign of that was to speak with tongues. And the early Pentecostalists said, if you don't have it, the tongue sign, you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Christians were put into two camps, first-class Christians, second-class Christians. And there was a shadow over the second group as to whether they were Christians at all. That was an excess. The great emphasis in modern-day Pentecostalism is not that. So we must not make the mistake of forgetting that every forward march is attended by some excesses. A good enemy knows that the best way to undo is to overdo, but we must be honest when we deal with our brethren and sisters in Christ and not pin to modern charismatics some of the things that have fallen by the way in harmony with new progress in Bible study. But nevertheless, some of the perversions still exist, and Christians of mainline churches and more traditional backgrounds are often confronted with such questions as this. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you have the gift of tongues? Do you really believe if you ask anything in Christ's name, He will do it? Do you know a life that's attended by constant miracle? Do you believe the atonement was for the diseases of the body as well as the sins of the soul? These are some of the questions that still are brought forward, though I would emphasize the fact that leading Pentecostal brethren and sisters today in many, many instances repudiate the early answers given to those questions. I want to stress that. Because some of you may go away this weekend saying, well, Des has become a Pentecostalist. Others will go away and say, boy, isn't he hard on the Pentecostals? Let me tell you, both are wrong. Do listen very carefully. Why is our theme important? Not just because we want to be able to answer such questions in an era of neo-Pentecostalism. Not just because the fastest growing churches are Pentecostal. But for a stronger, greater reason. Holy Scripture links a revival of attention to the Pentecostal spirit with the end of the world. Let me remind you. The theology has seven divisions, seven technical divisions, the study of theology. Theology proper, which is the study of God the Father. Christology, which is the study of God the Son. Anthropology, which is the study of man. Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Eschatology, which is the study of the last things. And pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit. Now note this point with care. In the early centuries, the church studied theology, Christology, soteriology. With the Reformation, They studied ecclesiology, the nature of the church, but only in the 19th and the 20th centuries has close attention been paid to the 6th and 7th divisions of theology. Eschatology, the study of the last things, pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. And why is that appropriate? Because, dear friends, it is the Holy Spirit who will trigger the end of all things. When our Lord said, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He was alluding to the promise in Joel 2, 28 and 29, Ezekiel 47, and promises in Zechariah that there would be a bountiful outpouring of the blessings of God in such a way as would energize his children to go forth and lighten the earth with the glory of the crucified Christ. And when that gospel has gone to all the world, the gospel of the love of God in Jesus, his Son, for sinners, when that has gone to all the world, then shall the end come. So, Scripture does link the end of all things with a Pentecostal outpouring that will empower the church. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Be witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Secondly, I would remind you of the context of the phrase we have used to entitle our Congress, by my Spirit. You recognize that's from Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What's that grow out of? Dear friends, the books of Zechariah and Haggai and Ezra, these books had to do with the return from Babylon and the rebuilding of the ruined Jerusalem. And they toiled at it for decades and got nowhere. God said, look, you earn money and you put it into pockets and it runs out through the holes. You bring in and you haven't enough. You eat and you're not satisfied because you've made my work last. You've put your own work first. But in the days of Nehemiah, there came a mighty revival. And what hadn't been done in a century and a half, almost, was finished in 56 days. You know, the building of Jerusalem is a symbol of the church, which, according to Daniel 9, was to be built in troublous times. Our Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Daniel said the building would be in troublous, hard, difficult, trying times. But it's in Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah that we learn, not by might, not by churning out a million ministers with PhDs and BDs and, you know, it's no great thing if you begin life learning ABC and you finish with some other letters. That's not enough to get the gospel to the ends of the world. Not by might, not by power, not by eloquence, not by strength. We have witnessed in the last couple of years men that have spoken to over 500 million people on this planet regularly, who by mistakes in their life have brought disgrace on the very movement that we began our meditation with. I'm thinking of the Jimmy Baker and the Swaggart episodes. These men seem to have mighty power to speak to 500 million people regularly. They did not fall because their flesh was worse than the flesh of non-charismatics. They fell because their flesh was no better. Not by might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so now we launch into a study of the Holy Spirit as presented in the New Testament. The vast majority of passages on this subject are found in two books that are linked together. The Gospel of John, where you find the five classic passages on the Paraclete. In the last sermon of Jesus, at the Last Supper, on the verge of the cross, as prophets had announced his coming, now he announced the coming of his successor. John and Acts contain the main passages of Scripture on our subject. And I hope that you and I can sweep our prejudices aside and ask what saith the Lord on these matters, not what saith our traditional background. What saith the Lord? Can I remind you? There is no church group on earth that's infallible. There is no church without doctrinal problems. There's no denomination where there are no ministers who are not terribly perplexed because their creed says one thing and they know the Bible says another. Every church has that problem. So let's put aside our prejudices and turn tonight to the passages in John. We'll complete our study on this tomorrow and Roy will be covering similar ground. Let's turn, please, to John 14. We're going to look at our Lord's presentation of the doctrine of the Spirit. We'll be dealing with technical issues tomorrow afternoon when we get into the subject of tongues, when we get into the subject of divine healing and miracles and so on. You know, is it true? Are we to take literally the promise? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Suppose you go home tonight and pray, Lord, make all the oceans dry. And then you try to get rid of your doubts and fears. Will he do it? We're going to ask and answer such questions tomorrow. Technical consideration of those things. Tomorrow afternoon and Sunday morning. But tonight, something more important than that. Our Lord's presentation of the Paraclete. Someone has said that if we were to paint a starless sky and drape the mountains with darkness and hang somber curtains of black on every shore and make the future bleak and the past tragic and then fill the scene with 11 sorrow-filled men, there you would have a picture of the gathering for the Last Supper. What a time it was. They'd been told they were to go to the ends of the earth and their captain was leaving them. The work was beginning and the power was being withdrawn. What a time. And that's when Jesus said these words. John 14, and we're looking at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Dear friends, he said it's expedient for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the Paraclete will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. I will come to you. Please observe, the coming of the Spirit is the coming of Jesus. He shall not speak of himself, that Spirit. He shall glorify me. The Christian religion centers around the cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit was not crucified for us. He is like the nurse that takes the medicine of the doctor and applies it to the sick patient, whose ministry we need. But the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He'll bear witness of me. I will come to you, cumbered with humanity. Our Lord Jesus could not be in every place personally. That's why he said, it's expedient I go. When I come back, I will come back in a presence as immaterial as the wind and as everywhere present as wind. I will come to you. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ would only be to us a historical figure. Through the Holy Spirit, he becomes an indwelling friend and power. You know this word paraclete, this word comforter. Comforter is only one part of the spectrum of meaning. The Greek word parakletos, as you've heard so often, means one called alongside to help. Now, please get this. You know, we said we're a billionaire family. We've got a book out called Worth More Than a Million. We think it is. But here's a topic that's worth more than a billion. I wouldn't exchange this truth for anything. Please get it. The Holy Spirit is as verily on earth now with us as Jesus was on earth in the days of his flesh. He came down at Pentecost and he's never gone back. He is here. He is with us and he is in us to bring his gifts and his fruit, that we need never feel alone, that we need never feel inadequate, that we need never feel orphans. Notice again what it says. I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another comforter. Everything Jesus was. See? Another. Jesus was the first. The Spirit is the second. Christ is the unspeakable gift. The Spirit is the priceless gift. Dear friends, he's come. He's come. And to be a Christian does not mean to be someone just like Jesus, or there aren't any. To be a Christian means to be an anointed one. That's what the word means. Christ meant the anointed one. Christ was born of the Spirit. Christ was empowered of the Spirit. Christ was baptized of the Spirit. Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Christ overcame temptation by the Spirit. He came back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He taught in the Spirit. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He was resurrected by the Spirit. And at Pentecost, Peter said, "He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." Many years ago, that great Norwegian explorer, Nansen, went up into the trackless Arctic. And after he had been away 2 years, he wrote a brief message and he put in a capsule and then attached the capsule to the wing of a carrier pigeon. Threw it up. It circled 3 times and set off over the frozen wastes and snow, on and on and on, all those thousands of miles, until it dropped into the lap of Nansen's wife in Norway. And when she got the bird, she knew that her husband was alive and well, that he was at his destination. And Peter said at Pentecost, "Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a saviour, and he hath shed forth this." The coming of the Spirit is the evidence, the assurance, the guarantee, the confirmation that Christ is there, accepted on our behalf, and that we're accepted in him. This was the fruitage of the cross. You know, Christ's last legacy is here. He gave his body to Joseph. He gave his life to the Father. Into thy hands I commit my life. He gave his mother to John. "Son, behold thy mother." He gave his clothes to his crucifiers. But friends, he gave the third member of the Godhead as his parting legacy to all who believe. That's it. We are rich. We're rich beyond all telling. Well, friends, this is indeed part of the good news, and it has been so often neglected. I could not exaggerate what it means to me. I only regret that I have dishonored my Lord so many times by forgetting the very things that had warmed my heart in earlier years. Whenever you and I are fearful, lonely, feeling inadequate, guilt-ridden, we've forgotten the legacy that Christ has given, purchased by his cross, the legacy of the third member of the Godhead to be with us and in us, nearer than breathing, closer than hands and feet, with us forever, not taken away at some close of probation and distant times. Oh, he may cease to plead with the wicked, but he's never taken from the saints, not ever. We can't pray without him. We can't resist sin without him. We're born of him the second time as Jesus was born of him the first. We're baptized by him, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. He empowers us as he empowers Christ. But it's a strange empowering because you see the main qualification for the baptism of the Spirit is our great need. Our great need. Unless you are broken, you are useless. When God wanted to make a world, he started with chaos. And if you think things are in a mess, fine. That's the sort of stuff God likes to start with. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he knoweth and loveth me, that I am the Lord God, that exercise judgment and loving kindness in the earth. And he exercises it through his Spirit, who it guides the angels and all their activities. The Spirit's an advocate in our hearts as the Son is an advocate in heaven. We do not believe, dear friends, in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. Let me talk about that briefly. Look at this verse 16 again. I pray the Father, one, he will give you another comforter. There are two others. Here's the whole Trinity. I, the Son, will pray the Father. There's two. He'll give you another comforter. There's three. What's it mean? Not tritheism. Tritheism is the belief in three separate gods. That's not Christian. Most people that I know sadly have believed that heresy. That's not the Christian teaching of the Trinity, dear friends. There are many things that are distinct but not separate. You've heard that before? Many things that are distinct but not separate. Justification, sanctification, they're distinct but not separate. Faith and works, they're distinct but not separate. You know, husband and wife ought to be distinct, but not separate. Calvary and Pentecost are distinct but not separate. Christ, our advocate in heaven, and the Spirit, the advocate in our heart, are distinct but not separate. What do we mean by the Trinity? Dear friends, God is one object in himself, but three to himself. There are three centers of God consciousness in deity. And one center of divine self-consciousness. As seen and known, God is three. As seeing and knowing, God is one. Wherever you have one member of the Godhead, the other two are always there, but one is always the cutting edge. One is always the vanguard. It was the Son that suffered on the cross. But God was in Christ, and he offered himself through the Spirit. Don't ever separate the members of the Trinity. Where one is, the others always are. Look, look, please observe verse 22 of this chapter. Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, this is Jude Lebius. Lord, how is it you'll manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we'll make our abode with him. Earlier he said, the Spirit will be in you. Here he says, I'll be in you, the Father will be in you, we will come to you. Dear friends, a Christian is a God-possessed, a God-indwelt soul. What a marvellous privilege. There's no greater privilege than that. To be indwelt by deity, but amazing paradox. The New Testament's full of paradoxes. Having nothing, having all things. Dying and behold we live. Listen. The richest people are those that know their poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Cursed are ye rich. Now there's nothing wrong in having money, dear friends, but there's everything wrong in trusting in money. There's nothing wrong in having possession, but there's everything wrong in trusting in possessions. He pulls down the rich from their high seats and exalts them of low degree. I repeat, the qualification for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is our great need and our awareness of that need. Until we are broken, we are useless. You see that man Moses, 40 years learning to be somebody. In the courts of Egypt, then he lost his temper and killed a man. So now he spent 40 years learning to be nobody. Then God used him for 40 years. Unless you're broken, you're useless. See this man Paul, a proud Pharisee, touching the righteousness of the law? Blameless. See him biting the dust on the Damascus Road. See him blind, can't even find his physical way, let alone his mental or spiritual way. Now God can use him. See Peter? Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. I'll die with you. And then see him flinch before a servant girl. And then go out and weep bitterly. And once he's broken, God smiles. He says to the angels, there's our preacher for Pentecost. Unless you're broken, you're useless. Blessed are the poor. Our qualification is our awareness of our poverty. The wind will always fill a vacuum. The Holy Spirit rushes in. You know why life's so difficult? God meant, dear friends, that all our troubles and problems should create vacuums for the Holy Spirit to fill. The worst thing that could happen to you and me would be have life so smooth, so easygoing, so trouble-free, so careless, that we didn't need him. Every trouble God permits, be it physical, financial, social, religious, every trouble God permits is a vacuum for the Holy Spirit to come and fill, so that we'll know that we have a God that cares. It would be terrible to be so strong we didn't need him. It would be terrible to be so healthy we never needed him. So rich we didn't need him. So righteous we didn't need him. That would be terrible. That would be dreadful. Our qualification is our great need. To know that we are blind. You see Hagar there in the wilderness with the dying child, the empty bottle? What's wrong with Hagar? She's blind. The Lord opens her eyes and shows her a spring. And soon she's dancing a jig around the spring. She knows a child will live and she will live. The spring was there all the time. What was wrong with Hagar? She was blind. Now do you see them at Marah? Hear the millions cry out about the bitterness of the water? And Moses prays and the Lord shows him a branch and when he puts it in, the waters are made sweet? What was wrong with the millions? What was wrong with Moses? They were blind. The branch was there all the time. The trouble was they were blind. You see that servant of Elisha? He says, alas, master, what do we do? Look at the armies surrounding the city. And Elisha prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the armies of the angels of God, the chariots of God, of thousands, yea, 10,000s of angels, all round about. What was wrong with Elisha's servant? He was blind. What's wrong with you and me? We're blind. Blind. We need to see our wealth in Christ. You know, in England, some of you have shivered in that old country. But in England, there are millions of tropical seeds brought by wind and wave. And if the weather could only change there for 6 months, there'd be all sorts of exotic plants spring forth. What a fright it would give the Britishers. Dear friends, so it is with your heart and mine. Too much like a frozen waste. But let the genial rays of the Holy Spirit come. See? And it would just change everything. Change everything. But we're blind. We don't see the potential. Here's a boy. He's been blind. The doctors operate on him. The bandages are removed. He sees the world. He sees colour. He sees beauty of pattern and form. He says, Mother, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? Oh, she says, I tried, my son, but you couldn't understand me. And friends, the life in Christ is meant to be so beautiful. Not without trouble, not without trial. We'll talk more on that tomorrow. But we see through the trials. You remember the Hebrews and the fiery furnace? God let them be thrown in the fiery furnace. What did they lose there? Only their bonds. Have you got it? When the three Hebrews were thrown in the fiery furnace, God let them go in. They fell down to the ground. In all that terrible heat, what did they lose? Only their bonds. And soon they were walking, sign of freedom. I often say to Jill, as long as we can walk and digest, we've got nothing to complain about. Here they were, walking. And with them a fourth, and the form of the fourth was like the Son of God. Oh yes, to be a Christian means many a fiery furnace, but you'll only lose your bonds, and you'll have the company of the Son of God. Precious company. Precious company. In the mercy of God, I have felt His presence for nearly 50 years. It's more important to me than anything else. I have let Him down so often, but He's never let me down. You know, I've been on many trips, many parts of the world. And it's always to me a series of providential miracles. I'm a bit of an absent-minded person who so easily does the wrong thing in all sorts of circumstances. I don't see the most obvious things. You ask my wife, she'll confirm every syllable. She doesn't know how I ever get home when I leave home. And when I go around the world, it's like a series of providential miracles. So many things happen. Remember landing in Sweden once. Being dropped in a room, given a map to show where I was to go for the meetings. And I think, well, I better check out where I'll leave after this. And I suddenly go through my tickets and find I have no ticket to get out of Sweden. A mistake has been made back here in America. And I think, why? I can't speak Swedish. I have no ticket. And I've got meetings lined up in these other countries. What now? Well, one step at a time. So I can read numbers, even though I can't read Swedish. So I look at the phone book. Found a name that looked like the Airways company. I thought, I can't speak Swedish, but I'll get on the phone. One step at a time, I got on the phone. And I spoke in English, and an English voice responded. That was a good start, wasn't it? That was a good start. That's typical of so many things that the Lord does for you and for me as we walk along the way. Parakletos, it means one called alongside to help. You're never left alone when you're in Christ. You're never alone. Comfort is only one part of it. He comes to strengthen us, to guide us, to give us wisdom, to enable us to resist temptation, to enable us to witness. He is all those things. He is God. God. Think of the riches in that, dear friends. The Bible exhorts us to possess our possessions. Joshua said to the Israelites, there's much land yet to be possessed. I suggest to you that we don't possess our possessions, none of us. We've only entered in the smallest bit. Let's go and possess our possessions. Without the atmosphere, the sun out there would be a stark light in a black sky. But because of the atmosphere, the sun comes through with this genial warmth and color, brightness and life. The Holy Spirit is like that atmosphere. He takes the things of heaven and they're no longer stark and detached and esoteric. They become warm and lovely and beautiful. The Holy Spirit's like that. That's why it's called the Spirit. The Spirit's the most immaterial thing we know, the most universal thing we know. Breath, atmosphere, telescope. You train a telescope, you're not really looking at the lens of the telescope, you're looking through it to an object, and it brings the distant near. The Holy Spirit's like the telescope. He brings heaven near, brings Christ near. We must hurry because we should soon stop. Let's take a few other verses. Verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you. Don't separate the verses. What God has joined together, don't put asunder. Peace I leave with you. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of peace. You see, it tells us in the same book, if you would observe chapter 16 for a moment, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, the Spirit of truth. Sin came in through a lie. You shall not surely die. Sin is perpetuated by lies. The media is full of lies. The biggest lie the media gives us is that there are short, quick solutions to every material problem. That's a lie, dear friends. That's a lie. Sin came in by a lie. Sin is maintained by lies. Lies about the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of happiness. People are putting on their chloroform masks. They've tried this and that for happiness and it's failed. That's why 7,000 teenagers now die every year in America by suicide. That's why 2 million try it every year. Lies about happiness, that you can get it from sex, or you can get it from money, or you can get it from power, dear friends. You only get it through being possessed of the Holy Spirit. That's happiness. That's happiness. Being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ and receiving all that he's given. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. You remember Alice and the Cheshire Cat? In Alice in Wonderland, she says, well, this is curiouser and curiouser. She sees a Cheshire Cat smiling and its tail disappears. And then its rear end disappears. And then its stomach disappears. And then its face disappears. And only the smile is left. And Alice says, well, isn't that funny? I've seen a cat without a smile before, but I've never seen a smile without a cat. Lots of people have a religion that's without the smile. Lots of people have a Cheshire Cat religion. They either just have the smile, or they don't have the smile. Wesley, John Wesley, that giant. You know, he came of ministerial background. Father was a minister. His mother knew more theology than his father. Susanna knew Hebrew and Greek and just about the whole Bible off by heart. But she didn't know much about grace. Isn't that strange? You can know Hebrew and Greek and not know grace. And John Wesley was heading for 40 before he found out about grace. That, as Roy told us so beautifully in a recent sermon, you don't have to be good to be saved, but you have to be saved to be good. Wesley was nearly towards his 40s before he learned it. He had a Cheshire Cat religion, just a smile but no body, or a body and no smile. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Dear friends, when one receives the gift of righteousness, it brings peace. That peace, it brings joy. You know the definition we're told as children about joy? J for Jesus, J-O-Y, Y for you, Jesus and you and naught between, no sin between. He's taken it away. He's taken it away. Turn with me to John 19. I had so many more things, but we cannot deal with them all tonight. Look, please, at verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. You say, what's that got to do with it? Dear friends, nothing about the cross is superficial. Nothing about the cross has one meaning only. When you see that cross with Christ rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, and poised between the two, it's just full of symbolism. When you see him leaning as if to embrace his crucifiers, when you see him naked, because we're naked of righteousness, when he permits his clothing to go to his crucifiers, everything there is redolent with layer upon layer of gospel meaning. And when it says here that he gave up his spirit, what it's telling us, that by his death he passed on that indwelling member of the Godhead who had caused him to become incarnate, who had baptized him with power, who had given him victory over temptation, who enabled him to multiply the loaves and fishes, who offered him and consecrated him in death, and who raised him, who would raise him from the dead. When it says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, there's someone willfully dying, choosing to die. He bowed his head and he gave up his life. And the word it uses there for life is spirit. And why? Our last verse, please. Chapter 20, verse 22. Maybe we should begin at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Dear friends, they had all forsaken him and fled. One had denied him with cursing and swearing. Only John came back to the cross. And in that upper room, they were scared to death when the risen Christ appeared among them. Conscience did its double terrible work. But he said, peace be unto you. And he showed them his hands and his side, the wounds that brought them their peace. For we were in Christ when he died. We died in our representative. We have paid the price of all our sins, past, present, and future. We have paid them all in our representative on Calvary. And so he could say, look at my hands inside, the price is paid. Don't worry you forsook me. Don't worry you fled away. Don't worry about your cowardness. Look at the wounds. Peace be unto you. And he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It is Genesis 2:7 enacted again. We were made to be temples of the living God. Through sin, the temple becomes defiled. But now because of the cross. You see, the cross leads to Pentecost, and Pentecost must always lead back to the cross. For the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He'll glorify me. He takes the things of mine and shows them unto you. He shows us the cross. It's because of the cross that Christ could breathe the Holy Ghost to make us temples again, temples of the living God. Some years ago, a black salvationist stood before the plaque that commemorated the conversion of William Booth, who became the great General Booth, that ministered around the world until he was in his 90s, whose wife had been the great Catherine Booth. Those marvelous leaders of a marvelous family that took the love of God over land or sea, that were jeered at, manure was thrown at them, they were put in prison. Or read sometime the book, The General Next to God, Fontana paperback. What the early salvationists went through as they showed and demonstrated the love of God. Well, here was a black salvationist kneeling before the plaque that told of General Booth's conversion. And people nearby heard him whisper, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. He wants to do it again. He wants to baptize his children with his spirit in such a way the world will be irradiated with the glory of Christ, the glory of the love of God, the glory of Calvary, the glory of the forgiveness of sins, the glory of the imputed infinite righteousness of Christ. But then he's coming back again.